This past week, I was stressed by the conflict of this world, and we put out several pretty hot emails, and I needed to get away into nature, and I have a place where I can sit up on high rocks, and I can look down into the beautiful river, and I found, as usual, all nature came out to greet me, and nature was so especially therapeutic this time because I saw it again as united in obedience to God's will. I'm not talking about making moral decisions. The rocks and the water and the trees don't make moral decisions. But what is so refreshing about nature, uncontaminated nature, is that they are all doing His will. Absolutely every part of the wild environment is doing His will in one way or another. Let's just start at the very bottom. Jesus created quintillions of atoms which perform exactly as He wants them to. And they unite to create molecules exactly as He wants. These molecules, of course, form the more complex building blocks of life, organic chemicals, and so on. And the gravity that holds everything to the earth goes only in one direction, according to His will. The sun rises predictably in the morning, sets in the evening, according to His will. The moon follows it. The water obediently flows downstream into the rivers and then into the ocean, and then comes back through an aerial journey in the beautiful clouds, all perfectly performing His intentions. The water precipitates out of the clouds, descends on the mountains, and runs back to the sea in the wonderful hydrological cycle. And the trees, surrounded by trees, they were busy, very busy while I was there especially, pumping out oxygen, taking CO2. As I watched them, I couldn't quite see that, but I could smell the wonderful oxygen blowing up the river, which is a product of the trees doing God's perfect will. And actually, they're taking in the CO2, they're making sugars, some of them are actually delivering fruit to nature and to mankind at this time of year. But the special treat in this particular outing, I looked down in the water, and here were two beautiful silver salmon who were spawning right in front of me. And I had my binoculars, and I could look down and watch their every movement. And there was a female out in front. She's probably 8 or 10 pounds. And then the male, probably 15-pound male, in back of her. And he would follow behind her, all alternating very closely on her right side and then on her left side. And periodically, she would violently roil up the rocks as she was making her nest. and they didn't have an excess of energy, so they'd rest a little while after she would keep excavating this crater. And unfortunately, it was so hot up there that I took a little break and went back in the shade. But by the time I came back, they were all done. It was over sooner than I realized. But the next step was that she would lay her eggs into the gravel, and all the little eggs would percolate down in between the stones and so on. And then he would come along with great flourish and squirt his sperm, his milk, all over the eggs. This is all in the current, too. And most of it would descend, the sperm would descend on the eggs and penetrate the egg cells. And once that was done, then they would have casually swum up into the deeper part of the hole, preparing to die. And within a few weeks, they would gradually succumb. But it was all too wonderful to realize that these salmon, I was watching the climax of a journey of perhaps thousands, literally thousands of miles, as far as Canada, the shores off Canada, or certainly, I believe, even the Arctic, Alaska. These these salmon fulfilled the directions of God to the very best of their ability, overcoming sometimes great obstacles. Actually, these are fairly close down to the ocean, but a salmon is willing and able to leap over formidable cataracts and torrents in order to get to the place, the literal place where it was born. And fulfilling the word of the Lord, these salmon were able to smell and remember, even when they're the tiniest little fry or minnow, as they drifting down toward the sea in their infancy, they remember every bend and every gravel shoal and every twist of the turn. And then they put everything in reverse 3 or 4 years later when they're a huge salmon coming back to that place where they came into being. And what is probably most poignant, of course, is that these salmon obey God to the point of death. They have no regard for their life after they have fulfilled their mission, their great purpose in bringing forth perhaps thousands of baby replicas of themselves. Now, I couldn't help but think as I was down there how that these creatures, of course, are not making moral decisions between good and evil the way we are. They are not tempted at every turn of the bend by Satan. They are assaulted by fishermen and by fish hawks and sometimes by bears and creatures like that and otters, etc. But we as Christians, with full rational faculties, with a moral nature and the power to choose between good and evil and to understand the great exalted values and principles and objectives and so on, it seems to me that a Christian, even more than all of nature, should desire with absolutely everything in him to be one with the purposes of God. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Isn't that what it means to be a Christian?
Yeah.
Excuse me, but I don't get this idea that Christianity means lots of good fellowship, it means Christian retreats, it means potluck dinners, it means on and on and on. To be a Christian, for me, is to even outperform the salmon in our heroic desire to fulfill our purpose and our great mission in life, which is to glorify God, to know Him, first of all, then to glorify Him in thankfulness and to bring other people to Him, and of course to get our own soul delivered to the other shore of eternity and oneness with Him. So I'd like to discuss with you today what the instincts of a true Christian should be. I was surrounded by all kinds of creatures with various instincts. Even the tiny insects, the tiny bugs, have powerful instincts and they fulfill a role which God has preordained. How much more should we as Christians have instincts which cause us to be congruent with, to be in harmony with the overall objectives of God? Now, the true Christian wants to do the perfect will of God more than life itself. Is that asking too much? Of course not. If a salmon can allow his body to be beaten up by leaping over falls, by having fungus and disease rack his body, and his body falling apart as he valiantly struggles forward to fulfill his life mission, so the Christian will pay any price to do God's perfect will in this world. And one of the first ways that the Christian satisfies God and fulfills this mission is by thanking God for all things. Now, when we thank God for all things, we are making a statement by that, a very powerful statement. And that powerful statement says, God is doing all things well. It might not look like it. It might seem the very opposite. It might seem disastrous. It might seem horrific what is happening to us. But when we thank God for what He has deigned to bring into our life, we are glorifying Him. We are putting together the equivalent of a sentence which says, I believe you don't make mistakes, Lord. That this is all part of your perfect will and plan. It's going to work out for good according to your own decree and your own wisdom. And I accept that regardless of what has come my way. I leap for joy. I thank God, in fact, like the apostles in prison, that I am found worthy to suffer just as you did for the redemption of others. Now, a true Christian, second only to glorifying God through thanking Him for all things, a true Christian should have the instinct within a world which is hostile to God and to His ways, within a world that wants to strip God of His glory and the credit due to Him, every Christian should have a red-hot desire to justify the ways of God to men, to argue and contend for the faith in the sight of men, publicly if we possibly can, bringing lost wanderers to Jesus. And as such, if a true Christian wants to set the record straight and give glory to God in this world, through his mouth and through his pen and through his actions, then it seems to me that true Christian will be interested in a subject called theology. He'll be interested in the characteristics, the instincts, the requirements, the behaviors and record of this great being we worship, Almighty God. And I have always been fascinated with theology because God is my thing. God is my creator, my savior, my lover in the spiritual sense. He's my hope, my redeemer, on and on and on. But we are really interested in something, in a topic. Don't you young people go to the internet and try to find out all about it? If you're interested in airplanes, John, if you're interested in airplanes, do you have a tendency to buy airplane magazines? Mm-hmm. Learn about airplanes? Or horses? Learn about horses? Get magazines and literature, books from the library, whatever. If we are truly interested in something and truly love a particular subject, then we automatically want to think about that subject to involve ourselves in contemplation and pleasure having to do with that subject. So, that's what theology is. Theology, sound doctrine, study of the Bible, study of the ways of God. Every Christian should have a strong interest in that. And the thing about many mortal subjects, even art, even literature and so on, is that they are, to a certain extent, finite. But when we are dealing with the subject of Almighty God, we have a bottomless, absolutely bottomless reservoir of new material, new thoughts to contemplate. That's why I don't think we're ever going to run out of topics here in our Bible study, because it's like taking a teaspoon and trying to empty a reservoir. There's so many nuances and depths and inflections and consequences and blessings that come out of contemplation of God. Now, unfortunately, am I describing the modern church today? Am I describing the modern Christian in a mega church, one of maybe 10,000 in the pew, there on Sunday morning, all decked out in in best dress, or in some churches you come in your rags and you look like you want to be relevant to the world. And so there's all kinds of so-called Christians who come to church, but am I describing them today as filled with the zeal and the passion and the singleness of purpose of those two salmon to swim 2,000 miles in order to fulfill their destiny? I'm afraid not. In fact, Scripture tells us that in the last days there's going to be a great falling away, in which, for some reason, we'll talk about these reasons today, but for some reason, not only the world, but even the Church of God will be falling away from truth and reality and from any kind of curiosity or allegiance to their Creator. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which describes prophetically this coming time. This week I got an email from my researcher, Mark, and it was from a homosexual website. And this homosexual website was crawling and making the most out of new statistics which show that evangelical Christians now have exactly the same rate of divorce as the world. And I didn't read it in too much detail, except that they were very, very happy to hear that information, because it proved to these sexual perverts that even if they had gone to church, even if they had accepted the invitation for salvation when they might have been in the church, it wouldn't have made any difference whatever, because being a Christian doesn't affect your life a bit. It may make you smug, it may make you holier than thou, but when it comes down to it, the divorce statistics show that the agnostic, the atheist, might even have a higher rate of preserving marriage than evangelical Christians. So why in the world would anyone want to become a Christian if it actually perhaps lowers your chances of marital success? My, what a falling away. What a falling away has occurred in the church. 100 years ago, divorce was virtually unheard of at the turn of the century. And now there's no difference between the world and the church. Are we in the great falling away? Are we just starting it? Are we well into the great falling away? Where are we in the prophetic timetable of history? Let's listen to some of these characteristics of those who have fallen away, both inside and outside of the church. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous in what way? Cancer? Car wrecks? Airplane crashes? No, he's talking about moral peril here, in which humanity is becoming deceived. Jesus said that the most distinctive characteristics of the end time is the deception. The deception will be so pervasive in the end time that even the very elect, the church people, the good church people, will almost be deceived or be deceived. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. All right? They're getting their priorities all mixed up, loving themselves more than they love other people or they love God. Covetous, meaning they want more and more and more of this and that. They want more things. They want more clothes. Maybe they even want married women that are wives of other men or spouses. They're covetous, they're adulterous, they're boasters, they are proud. Maybe they're proud that they have material prosperity or they have learning and so on. They are blasphemers. They are disobedient to parents. Can you think of a more blasphemous idea than the theory of evolution, which says that all these wonderful things that I saw in my trip to the river this week are always one big accident? And sure, God may be up there somewhere, some kind of a God, but he didn't have much to do with making it all possible. Well, here we are in the church today, and the predominant view on science held in evangelical church today is that man did evolve from slime. And somehow God was there, and maybe he zapped the swamp water or the primordial sea and made the molecules coalesce and help things along a little bit. But for all practical purposes, the lion's share of the credit for the design in nature goes to accidents. And yet that is the predominant teaching now. You go to a Nazarene theological seminary, a Nazarene Free Methodist Bible school, college, and that's what you're going to get. Do we need a wake-up call? How far we are along in the perilous times that Paul is foretelling? Disobedient to parents. Over 90% of young people now are leaving the church after high school graduation, disobeying the intentions of their parents to stay in the church. Probably parents, those very parents, have experienced years of teen rebellion from these very young people who thought that that was their right and their due to kick up their heels, disappointing and oftentimes breaking the hearts of their parents. Unthankful, unholy. Where is true biblical holiness in the evangelical movement today? You and I know very well, especially the younger kids who are associated with friends who have come out of Christian schools, out of Christian churches, how much fornication is going on even in the evangelical church today. Mm-hmm. How most of them, in fact, are watching pornography, lusting, who are unthankful for all of the staggering blessings we have here as not only a nation, but as recipients of the truth and blessings of Christianity in the Western world. Without natural affection. It talks about homosexuality, doesn't it? It says truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. You go into a church, even any evangelical church today, almost any evangelical church, if you start telling the truth in a Sunday school class about so-called controversial issues like abortion, homosexuality, alcohol, Zionism, or the truth about biblical eschatology, so on, suddenly all these loving people who pride themselves in being so loving will begin to despise you and want to get you out of that church as fast as possible. And the pastor will lead them, especially if you speak up in testimony services and begin to do more than just tell what God did for you that week, but instead you begin to say that there are things that need to be corrected in order for God's grace to keep coming to that church. You will become persona non grata very quickly. It says, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. In all of these things, you see, what we're talking about here is, in contrast to all of God's creation, which goes exactly the direction God wants it to, get into the human society where we have free will beings, and what we're finding in every one of these characteristics of the falling away of the end time is people whose moral decisions have taken them away from God, away from the will of God. Now that's a very, very strange and a perverse thing. And it's a very, for me, it's a very stressful thing to be involved in. Mm-hmm. Back when I got out of high school, I went to art school, and then I went for, at the same time, I was in the year following, I studied Greek for several years in a Christian college. And that Christian college was not what it should be. It was entertaining liberal ideas, blasphemous theological ideas were coming through. Playboy was in vogue. The professors were all caught up with Emerson and Thoreau and flirting around with liberalism and higher criticism of the Bible and so on. And it was extremely stressful for a primary reason, and that is that contrary to nature, which is obeying God's will in every way, sometimes valiantly, as in the case of the salmon, almost everybody in this so-called Christian college are going the opposite way. Instead of going upstream against the rocks and the falls and the rapids and the obstacles of life in order to fulfill our glorious mandate from our Creator, like the salmon were doing this week, they were drifting downstream, sluggishly going with the tide of the world, being washed out to sea. Very, very stressful. In fact, I had to go back to a secular university to get my degree in order to survive. I would rather be with those who are absolutely cold than those that are involve us in this tremendous contradiction of being in a state of falling away. It's kind of like a marriage that is breaking up. Have you ever experienced a family that is in the terminal stage of breaking up before marriage, before divorce, literally weeks, if not or months or weeks before? There's a tremendous tension in the air between that couple. And that's the way it is with a church that is falling away. It's not fun to be in a church that is becoming materialistic and proud and heady and all of these characteristics. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, there are many who say, well, it's better to be into some good Bible-believing church that isn't perfect, that has its problems with recurrent adulteries and recurrent fornication and things like this. It's better to take your kids to a church like that than have no church at all. Nonsense. If you have a church which is lukewarm, what did Jesus say about that? He says, I'd rather you be hot, rather you be cold, but I'm not going to stand for you being lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. They're ever learning, and yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so on. I'd like to just give you a very, very brief overview of the major forces of incoherence within the church today. These are some of the most fundamental reasons why the church is going the opposite way of the salmon, the opposite way of the clouds, the opposite way of nature. And they are actually opposing the will of God. One of the very greatest problems of the Christian church in the centuries following Jesus' ascent to heaven was that a very perverse and yet subtle heresy came on the scene. And the Jewish encyclopedias are frank in informing us that this heresy was promoted by Jews in the first centuries after Christ. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a very, very seductive, pseudo-intellectual philosophy or religion, whatever you want to call it. And basically, Gnosticism said that the material world is evil. It's a sin, actually, to be involved in a material body with all of your hormones, your passions, your strong feelings, and so on. What the Gnostics began to teach the philosophical religious world of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century AD was that in the great scheme of all things, in the great cosmology of all existence, there are many layers of reality. The very, very highest, most elevated layer of reality, of course, is God. And yet, this God that the Gnostics set forth as the sublime and exalted ruler over all was actually beyond intelligence, beyond feeling, beyond concern, beyond morality, beyond everything. Okay? And so they basically exalted him out of existence. And then the Gnostics said that reality began to filter down in subsequent layers to all kinds of angelic divinities and presences and so on, until it got down to the level of mankind, which was in a very degraded state compared to all of these higher forms of being. And so here we are, the Gnostics said, in a very degraded, corrupted state of low organization, low vibrations down here. And so it became incumbent upon the one who wanted to really better himself and the one who wanted to attain gnosis or transcendent understanding, not just mental understanding, but true understanding, it would be necessary for this person to chastise their evil body, put down their evil body, exalt the intellect, exalt anything such as fastings and privations and scourgings, anything that would whip and beat down and mortify this evil body. Only then could their spirit rise in up to the higher levels of gnosis, transcendence, and have any hope of real victory over this evil body. But even then, there was no hope of victory because matter, the material world, is inherently evil. It's not just morally neutral, it's evil. Now, this idea, this Gnostic idea, had an extremely powerful attraction to the early church in the several centuries after Christ, because Christianity talked about denying yourself and putting down the flesh, submitting yourself to a higher calling and so on. And the Gnosticism was promoted by the intellectual elite of that time. And even some Christian theologians, such as Origen, and even to a certain extent St. Augustine later, bought in to a certain extent to this Gnostic idea that if we are going to ever attain transcendence over the corruption and degradation of our mortal bodies, we're going to have to harshly treat our bodies, we're going to have to involve ourselves in disciplines toward subjection of our evil flesh. And as a result of this popular theology and popular philosophy getting into the church, you have beginnings of monasteries. You have beginnings of this idea that it's dirty and it's wrong to be involved in marital sexual activity or in marriage itself. The truly pious person, the true seeker after truth, is not going to be even contaminating himself with sexual relationships or the obligations of raising a family and making a living and so on. And so the third or fourth century after Christ, We see a mass exodus of so-called Christians out into the deserts of Syria, and Egypt, and North Africa, and the latest craze is to leave the marketplace of human ideas where the living souls are, and go out in the desert, and in order to find transcendent wisdom, find gnosis, find illumination, and through contemplation of God in your cave, as a solitary hermit or whatever, forsaking the world. Now, the upshot of the tremendous error of Gnosticism was that as the centuries unfolded, Augustine, as the great guiding force behind the development of the Roman Catholic Church, began to endorse this idea that, no, it's not really a sin to be married, but it's an awful lot better to devote your entire life to contemplation of God, to prayer, to fasting, to service, and so, like, so on. And so what they began to do, the Catholic leadership and the clerics of the Catholic Church, was to create a higher class of, quote, the holy, who could only be holy by being celibate. Both men and women, nunneries, monasteries, and so on, came into being. And, of course, with the influx of the barbarians in those times, the monasteries became a veritable fortress of civilization, learning, religion, and so on. So there was a dual purpose to the monastery. But what this did was it gave the impression to the average person, the average Christian of that time, that unless you are willing to submit yourself to extraordinary measures, meaning taking a vow of celibacy for your entire life, you could never attain to this level of gnosis, of higher understanding and piety, that was enjoyed by those who were willing to take that ultimate step. Furthermore, once you died, you had about 15,000 years of purgatory to face into, which was further cleansing and purgation of your soul before you could get into heaven. However, if you are one of those who had gnosis, those who had this higher understanding, you had paid the ultimate price and gone into a monastery for your life and devoted yourself to piety and celibacy and so on, then you could skip purgatory and go directly to heaven. You see how these wicked, perverse ideas came into the church? Mm-hmm. Well, now more relevant to us as Protestants today was the fact that people like Calvin, John Calvin, the Swiss theologian and reformer of the early 16th century, were very much influenced by this basically Gnostic idea that our flesh is evil, and as long as we are in this world, we're always going to be involved in a warfare with our evil flesh, which includes our evil mind. And even though Calvinist theologians like Calvin and others, Knox and so on, encourage their people to give all to God and do their very best to overcome this flesh, there was a fatalistic belief and teaching in Calvinism that said that we are never going to really overcome our evil, double-minded natures in this world. And of course, Paul, Romans 6, was quoted, world without end, in these systems saying, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so on. Those verses were twisted to teach the people that somehow Paul was also teaching that we will inevitably be condemned to be under the bondage of sin, even while we are trying to serve Christ. Well, what this necessitated for the man in the pew, I'm talking about the Protestant pew now. I'm talking about 16th century Europe, France, Germany, England, and so on. What this necessity is, people in the pew said, well, hey, if we're so wicked, we can't escape this wretched, carnal, physical, sinful nature, what security do we have in this world? Well, Calvin and the Protestant Calvinist type of reformers, they said, well, you can have an experience in which it will come clear to you that you are chosen by God. You are one of those few elect that have been chosen from time immemorial to be one of God's chosen, saved friends for eternity. And yet that was kind of iffy, because what if you never really had that kind of experience? What if you waited around for years for this apotheosis, this awakening that you were one of the elect, and you could know that despite all this other uncertainty, you were in? Well, that wasn't very satisfying for quite a long time, until these same theologians came up with another brilliant idea, solution. They said, you can make a decision on your own. Unilaterally, you can make a decision for Christ, and you can have your own apotheosis. You can have your own awakening, and that's called the born-again experience. You can say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. You can make the decision, and especially with the evangelical movement of the 18th century, this idea began to really crystallize in the burgeoning evangelical Protestant movement, that no longer did you have to wait around for heaven to send you this kind of reassurance. You can make it happen by going forward at the prayer meeting, at the camp meeting, and in tears, giving up to God and saying, I trust in Jesus, forgive my sin, and know that once you made that decision, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it could never be erased. You would become a son of God, and God is not about to disinherit his sons. Other analogies like that. The idea of eternal security began to very, very deeply take root in the evangelical movement, and it continues absolutely pervasively to this very moment. Now, the problem with this form of security is that, you see, man has a vacuum. We have a hole in our souls, in our hearts, that only God and His Holy Spirit can adequately fulfill. Man has to have a security system that is not just intellectual, not just proof there on an intellectual, cerebral level. We have to have a peace that passes understanding, which is given from a spiritual being, our Creator, to us as a spiritual being. Only when we have the peace that passes understanding, which comes from God alone and comes from that warm, intimate reassurance night and day by the Holy Spirit, only then can we really have peace and joy and satisfaction. In other words, only then can we have spiritual rest, the kind of spiritual rest which Jesus signified at the beginning of creation. Now, when you don't have a theology that requires you to give up all to God, then you're not ever going to have a theology that's going to deliver the kind of spiritual rest and spiritual peace that I'm talking about here today. You see, Jesus laid it out very, very simply, very directly. He said, if anybody's going to be my disciple, be my friend, be my follower, you're going to have to give up absolutely everything for me. Be willing to give up absolutely everything as I tell you. Houses, lands, family. You'll have to even give up your own life, Jesus said. Those are Jesus' terms from the very beginning. Now, Calvinism, however, says it's impossible for you to give up everything. Oh, no. The power of the flesh is too strong in our lives this side of heaven. But what you can do is ask Jesus to save you, and you can let Him be righteous for you. Mm-hmm. And it's all about Jesus. Jesus is not interested in our filthy rags of good works, faith, obedience, all these things. All Jesus wants is for us to gather in adoration of the supremacy, the total sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things. And when we say Jesus is Lord, with enough vigor and conviction and emphasis, and that He will save us, then it's not absolutely necessary that we save ourselves by obeying God. Okay? Because He doesn't need our good works. He's sufficient. He is goodness Himself. And who should we be to run competition with Jesus in the goodness department? Okay? Oh no, that borders on blasphemy. That borders on giving us a basis for pride and self-congratulation and boasting against God and so on. Okay, you see, in order to understand, especially American evangelicalism as it is today, we have to go all the way back to Gnosticism and the games the Gnostics played, the games the Augustinians played, the games the Calvinists played with Christian theology, never requiring the simple death-to-self experience, abdication of self that Jesus Himself laid out so clearly 2,000 years ago. Instead, we've got these complicated theological fixes that are somehow going to get us through. And then when we get to heaven, then if we shed our evil body, we can go right ahead and be exalted and pure and so on, once this evil body is no longer encumbering us. Now, we're talking today about forces of incoherence that have brought the evangelical church to the lamentable state it's in today. And when the pastors of America are not preaching from the pulpit to the people, you must give everything to God on penalty of your eternal soul. Instead, when they're preaching something like, well, just come forward and ask Jesus to forgive your sins and you're in, or maybe if you've been converted, what you really need now is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You need to speak in tongues, or you need some other signs and affirmations that God is really pleased with you, or things like that. Then, you see, this root problem of self-will, of pride, of competition, and being out of the will of God is never taken care of. So a pastor can preach and preach and preach to the people, oh, how wonderful it would be, how good for you to give all to God. But if he is not telling those people that they have to do that on penalty of their eternal souls, let me tell you, those people are never going to get around to doing it, you see. Now, the wonderful thing about true Christian faith and true coherent Christianity is that if a pastor tells people that they must die to self in order to go to heaven, they must absolutely give everything, that pastor at the same time is equipped and is authorized by Scripture to tell those people, once you die to self, then you have the right to rest in Jesus, to trust in Him, to know that like a little baby in its mother's arms, Jesus is not going to drop you. Jesus wants to save you more than you want to save yourself, and He will be faithful there to keep you and hold you as long as you're saying, Lord Jesus, I trust in you, have mercy on me, hold me, and so on. And as we trust in Jesus, we have the elusive eternal security that the Calvinists try to get but can't get. We have a perpetual seven day a week rest in Jesus. But it's gotten not by some formula, not through some theological fix that medieval theologians have cooked up. It's gotten by the authority of Holy Scripture. And Jesus lays down that authority to us when He says, whoever comes to me, whoever comes, like the thief on the cross, like the little children, like the beggar, blind beggar, whoever comes to me, come to me, come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're coming to Jesus in simple childlike trust, now that is authentic Christianity. Forget Gnosticism, forget Augustine, forget John Calvin, forget even Billy Graham, who was a Calvinist. Forget them all. You get right back to down to ground zero, which is Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. He says, you come to me, you deny yourself, you give everything and lay everything on the altar, and I will come to you. I will come to you faster than you could have imagined. I will come and I will bring the Holy Spirit with me. Once all of the baggage and the junk is taken away from the front door of your life, then I will have easy access. The Holy Spirit will have access into your life. We will come in. We will have supper with you. We will fellowship with you. We will fill the house of your soul with joy and peace that transcends anything the world or any system of philosophy or theology could ever give you. Now, the great tragedy, which is leading directly to the great falling away in evangelical churches today, is simply this. The pastors are not preaching the terms of authentic Christianity from the pulpit. They are wheedling people, they are cajoling them, they are encouraging them, they are even flattering them, whatever. They have a humanistic doctrine that doesn't represent Christ's authentic terms of death to self, leading to total trust in Him. As a result of that failure of understanding, and a lot of them don't understand really what true authentic gospel is all about. And I'm not necessarily indicting or condemning many pastors. They simply have not been taught the true essential doctrines of the faith. They have been taught Calvinism. And the Calvinists were taught Augustinianism. And the Augustinians were taught Gnosticism. So it goes back multiplications of confusion literally over nearly two millennia. Now, when the laity out there in the audience, with all of their marital problems, financial problems, domestic problems, kid problems, all of these problems come to the church, and they are never given the real key to spiritual rest, true spiritual security in Christ, which is through death to self. Instead, they are encouraged to read their Bible more, which is a work, which is a mental activity. Or they are encouraged to missionary activity, or encouraged to tithing, or even encouraged to social or religious activism, or busy work in the church. And somehow they begin to believe, the people believe, that by such works, or even by some such fellowship in the church, some kind of magical deliverance will come to them. These people, they never find it. And they go back to their homes and their marriages and the struggles of life, and they are still afflicted with their old nature. Yes, they have come forward to Christ perhaps in a new birth experience, but they haven't gone far enough. They haven't gone far enough to cleanse and eradicate this willful fleshly nature which resides in the human soul. You see, the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth, the whole purpose was to deal a death blow to our rebellious will. Our rebellious will that says, I come first. I may put on a good front, but I come first. I'm numero uno, number one, and I am basically my own idol that I circle around, and I get my guidance, and I'm going to be in control. That self-will is the great enemy of God. Now, God gave us this will, this free will, and as a reflection of Himself. But tragically, the free will begins to flex itself as we enter enter this world, and especially when we get past the age of accountability, we begin to rebel against what we know is right, and this rebellion causes sin, and sin creates discord and strife and causes us to go contrary to the way the salmon goes, which is according to the perfect will of God. Now, as a result of not preaching death to self and the power of Jesus' blood to crucify and eradicate this rebellious nature of man, these families, these men and women, wives and husbands, children, they go back to their homes, and they have, and the rivalries, the competitions, the jealousies, the bad blood, the grudges, all those things continue to fester in those homes without ever being cleaned out, without being seriously challenged. And add to that the influence of the media and the influence of materialism, influence of public education and bad doctrines coming from the school system, all those kinds of things. What do you have? You have families now which are, call themselves Christian, but actually have a higher rate of divorce as the world. Okay? Mm-hmm. Why do these evangelical families have the same level of divorce as the world? Because they are operating according to the same principles as the world. The same self-seeking, self-preserving, self-indulgent, self-absorbed values that the world lives by, the church lives by, only we put a kind of a frosting on it and say, well, we're born again, or we're spirit-filled, or whatever. Don't kid yourself. Don't give me that rubbish. The elementary principles of this world work in the church. And any truly sanctified and consecrated Christian who tries to go into the church and straighten it out will find that they are resisted and they are expelled by the church as avidly, as passionately as the world will expel them if they try to witness in the workplace or in a college class or any place else. The flesh is the flesh and the spirit is the spirit. And Jesus came to make us spiritual. And only when we are truly spiritual and we have had this double-minded nature cleansed out of us through death to self and in daily living trust in Jesus alone, only then can we have newness of life. Only then can we have the kind of marriages and families that reflect the glory and self-denial of those salmon coming upstream in order to bring new life. All right. So, with this in mind, here are the basic problems in the evangelical church today which are leading us into a great falling away. Number one, lives of self-gratification instead of lives devoted to doing the perfect will of God in this world. These lives of self-gratification in the church today lead to marital rivalry, divorce, destruction of the family, alienation of the children. Now, it's no surprise that there's little interest in theology, in delving into the great things of God. Because the love of Jesus, the love of God, the passionate love of God, is not there. People are going to church for fire insurance to be told by the pastor that they're in. They cannot be lost no matter what they do. That's not the love of God. That's of the world. That's like an insurance salesman telling you you've now got $1 million insurance on your house. That's not spiritual. That's physical. That's fleshly. Have a pastor tell you you're in now because you have made the tiniest commitment to Christ by going down and saying the sinner's prayer. That's not spiritual. That's self-gratification. And as a result, it does not bear the fruits of true spirituality. True spirituality is going to change your life radically forever. It's going to radically change your marriage. It's going to radically change your attitude toward your children and your children's attitude toward you. When true spirituality enters the house, there's a sanctifying grace that comes with the true arrival of the Holy Spirit. And the true arrival of the Holy Spirit is not distinguished by babbling in unknown tongues. The true arrival of the Holy Spirit is brought about when we absolutely give up everything to Christ, everything to Him for time and eternity. Only then will the Holy Spirit condescend to come down and come with His still small voice and come with His purging, cleansing power to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness in our hearts. Now that is the true mark of the Holy Spirit. The true mark of the Holy Spirit is not how much money the Holy Spirit is giving you, how many miracles He's giving you, how many weird experiences He's giving you, supposedly divine experience He's giving you. The true work of the Holy Spirit is distinguished by the fact that you now have a pure heart, a heart that loves God and His ways more than anything else in this world, a heart that loves your brother more than your own life, and you are willing, like Christ, to lay down your life for your brother. This love that is shed abroad in our hearts that causes people, especially in the church, especially in families of very different personalities, suddenly to get along together and to love each other and to seek each other's good. That is the true mark of the Holy Spirit. That is true, authentic Christianity. Now, one of the great problems, another great problem in the church today, is that since the church has not taught absolute death to Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Holy Spirit has not come in, leading us into all truth. That is the promise Jesus made. The Comforter will come, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and He shall lead you into all truth. Now truth is a gift of God. And when we are led into all truth, we begin to develop a positive appetite for the whole truth. Now, does the church today, by and large, do they love the whole, unvarnished, undiminished truth more than anything else? Are they hungry for it like a dying man on a life raft for a morsel of food? Oh, no, no, no. Church today is very picky about the truth they get. Very, very picky. It has to be expressed just right, with just the right amount of deference for other people's feelings, and not coming on too fast or too abruptly or too much truth at any one time. All kinds of conditions are laid upon the delivery of the whole truth to the church today. Well, that's not the mark of a person who is really hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But when we give everything to God, God does not remain static on His side of the equation. He reciprocates. He comes and He leads us into all truth. And part of that leading into all truth is developing and nurturing and inflaming within our hearts a passionate love for reality and for the whole truth. Now, as a result of the church not loving the whole truth, the church does not love reproof that is truly led of the Holy Spirit. Oh no, don't rouse up the snakes. Oh no, they'll stop tithing. How will we pay our huge mortgage and this new building project if you offend people now? Oh no, let's get to death to self later, or let's not even talk about it at all. Main thing is, it's better to give people some truth, some religion, than no religion at all. So let's just kind of keep nursing them along and leave the snakes slide. Let's not make waves. Blah, blah, blah. On and on, these rationalizations perpetuate in the church over generations, over centuries. As a result, the love of many waxes cold, and the salt, the true saltiness of authentic Christianity, is washed away. You get a church like the church at Laodicea, which is rich in the goods of this world and the luster of human accomplishment and materialism and so on. But Jesus tells us he's ready to spew it out of his mouth. Now, as a result of not loving the whole truth, as the Holy Spirit wants to empower us to do, the church censors free speech, free discussion, free inquiry on a host of vital moral issues of our time, which the church should be considering. The church should be speaking up. The church should be warning concerning. Instead of dealing with the great moral issues of our time, homosexuality, abortion, pornography, liquor, Zionist abuses in the Middle East, Zionist control of the media, corrupting America, all of these critically important issues which are homicidal in their danger to the church today, the church retreats into almost a monastic seclusion and isolation from the real world. It calls this spirituality, it calls this feeding the flock and on, or it calls it Christian fellowship, terms like that. Actually, it is an evasion from reality. Now, every young person, there's a spirit of adventure, a questing sense of adventure that comes into every young person as their endowment from God, an idealism. And the church should be encouraging idealism and activism, patriotism for God and for country and all these wonderful virtues in the young people today. The problem is, when you encourage that kind of intellectual and spiritual dynamic, suddenly you get into controversy, you get into diverse ideas, you get into a conflict between the ideologies and the propaganda of the world versus the whole truth. This causes controversy. And since the church is not specialized in dealing with controversial moral issues, nobody is on hand to put down the argumentation and the discord that results from this kind of conflict. Therefore, the church adopts the policy, we're going to just be positive. We're going to paste a smile on our face. We're going to pretend that these great moral issues, these great savage genocides, like as with abortion, are really not occurring. Somehow, we'll talk about happy things, about positive things, whatever. In fact, we will entertain our children with actually non-spiritual amusements. And many churches now have video games. They have all kinds of things that the kids can actually watch and play with while the adults are off supposedly being spiritual. All of this is destroying the youth. It is no mystery why more than 90% of young people are leaving the church. Because they do not see real intellectual heroism, courage, spiritual or intellectual investigative zeal or defense or love of the truth in their role models in the church today. They do not see that. Now, they may join the military and they may go off to Iraq and Afghanistan and you'll see some real courage on the part of their platoon leaders. They'll go to college, graduate school, whatever. They'll see some real fight, some real requirements laid upon them. They'll go to law school and boy, they'll really, really have to work hard in order to even stay in the program. They see tremendous demands laid upon them by the world and they respect the world because of that. But here in the church, they have this namby-pamby, milk-fed, pacifistic, non-engagement. And they're supposed to respect that? They're supposed to stay around and raise their children for another generation in this kind of washed-out, intellectual wasteland? No, they want to get out there as fast as possible. And I sympathize with them. If they don't respect the church, I don't respect the church either. Now, anybody who goes into most evangelical churches goes in there into some kind of strange zone where free inquiry, vigorous thought, vigorous analysis, vigorous investigation are somehow way outside, way. They're downtown at Portland State. They're over at Reed College or someplace else. But that kind of vigor is not in the church today. And woe unto you if you try to bring it into the church. Because the church teaches. The pastors teach. And they are very wary of people who are too independent of mind, too original in thought. And they are there to warn their people against those people. Why? Why do the pastors railroad and exile the independence of thought out of the church as soon as they can? Because they themselves are intellectually and spiritually insecure. They do not want anybody in that church running competition to the pastor as the theological big shot who's running the show. And so... Well, what's happened is that the church has produced generations of spiritual and intellectual drones, zombies, who are very nervous, from the pulpit down to the pew, are nervous with the whole idea of lively thought and investigation and discussion on a wide variety of very important issues. Now, the world looks on. And it doesn't take the world very long to figure out these so-called Christians. That they think they're the elect, the chosen, they're going to be raptured soon, they're the apple of God's eye, and so on. But there's been a selective process. It's kind of like a natural selection in biology, in which only the most mediocre intellects are even allowed to remain in the church. If a young person expresses himself too boldly, too originally, or any person comes into the church with contrary leadings by the Holy Spirit away from the cut-and-dried policies of that church, then they are shunted out as soon as possible. The world looks on that, as well as all the other games which the evangelicals play. And the world despises the church. The world turns on TV to Channel 24, to TBN Broadcasting, and here they have at their, in their four times annual praise-a-thon, they have these hucksters, Jan Crouch, Paul Crouch, all the rest of them, Benny Hinn, all of the rest of them telling everybody out in the 100 million listening audience, that if they only give money as seed tithes to God's work, God is going to just open the fountains, the windows of heaven, and pour out all kinds of money and cars and clothes and everything on these people. 100 times more than the money they give, they'll have it literally within months. The world listens to that on Trinity Broadcasting Network. The world realizes how disgusting and obscene those simonistic lies are that are coming out of big-time commercial Pentecostal religion. The world despises that more deeply than you and I can even comprehend. The world is alienated from Christianity because of that hypocrisy and that pretense and those lies. The world is shut off from eternal life in Jesus Christ because of the materialism of these evangelicals. You see how deeply we are into the great falling away now? Conventional, respectable evangelicalism is way down river. I didn't say up river like the salmon, fighting forward to be in unity with the will of God. The church is down river, and going further and further down river with every year. Now, the church is preoccupied with what can be seen and felt, touched. The church is preoccupied with respectability, nice clothes, nice cars, nice buildings, And of course, more important than anything else, vast numbers of people. In other words, quantity rather than quality. Devoted to materialism, not to true service to God and to the whole truth. And as a result of this, we could talk a lot more tonight about all the worldly influences that are flooding into the church. One of the very worst of these influences is a compromise with the theory of evolution. I mentioned this earlier. You see, what it means to be a real Christian, in my opinion, is we have the same passionate desire as those salmon had to swim 2,000 miles, leap over rapids and cataracts and waterfalls in order to glorify God by bringing praise and new life to Him. We have that same instinct. We're just like these wonderful creatures I've been talking about here today. In other words, the true Christian wants to glorify God and justify Him as the God of creation. Shouldn't that be absolutely fundamental to Christianity, especially in a time when such great secular forces are robbing God of that glory? And yet, tragically, one after another over the last half century, evangelical Bible colleges, churches, theological seminaries have all capitulated to this idea that Genesis is not really true. Genesis is allegorical. Genesis is symbolic. The world was not created in 6 days. We were not created by the fiat, miraculous touch of the Word of God, Jesus. But somehow, the unwritten part of Genesis should include billions of years of accidents, random mutations, and evolution. And yet, this evolutionary blasphemy, stripping Jesus of all glory that's due to Him as the Creator, has now infested the most evangelical churches. Therefore, how can... You know these evolutionists, you go to a big Nazarene church, and the Nazarenes are some of the worst for encouraging evolution. You go to a Nazarene church, big Nazarene church, and here are all these evolutionists there, and they're wanting to praise the Lord, and they're all singing in the choir, and they ostensibly want to give glory to God. Praise the Lord. They're great singers, great praisers of the Lord in the most superficial way. What praise of the Lord really means is that we have a dogged determination to justify God in the eyes of the world, to act as apologists, defenders to the very best of our ability, the ways of God to man. This is the way the English poet John Milton was after a lifetime of wanting to write great literature and poetry. He became blind, and he had to dictate his poetry, his epic poetry, to his daughters. But to the very end, even in his blindness, John Milton penned the great phrase to justify the ways of God to man as the great life purpose that he came in this world to fulfill. That's exactly like the salmon. We should be exactly like the most heroic examples of great men, of the great creative processes of this world in wanting to give glory to God. And why do we want to give the glory to God? Because we want to increase the credibility of the gospel message of Jesus Christ to a darkened world. A darkened world very alienated from reality and going to hell in their confusion as a result of hundreds of years of humanistic propaganda fed to them, especially through the educational system. Now, as one of the very worst consequences of all this confusion we've been talking about that the church has indulged in, going clear back to the Gnostics, is the whole phenomena of Christian Zionism, in which evangelicals en masse, by the tens of millions now, bid unconditional military and moral and even now financial support to the apostate, Christ-rejecting, Christ-blaspheming state of Israel. And there is literally no abuse Israel can commit against the poor, beleaguered Palestinians, especially down in Gaza, that will in any way trouble the evangelicals. Why? Because evangelicals' consciences have become seared. They have made so many compromises with the evil of political, international Zionism that they no longer have any problem standing by while the Israelis beat the daylights out of the Palestinians, shoot their little children, inflict all kinds of economic misery upon them. Instead, they have been taught by the Zionism to bless evil people in order, in other words, to call evil good and darkness light. Everything is inverted. Everything is revealing now. These are all signs to us that we are more advanced into the great falling away than we ever perhaps imagined. Now, having said all that, I'm not going to conclude on this heavy note, because we serve the God of the resurrection, the one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. If anybody even is dead in me, they're going to live, because I am the explosive creative force of all eternity, who has created life out of nothing. And I can create, yet again, I can create renewal in families, in marriages, in churches, and in nations, if my people will turn again to me in simple childlike trust and obedience." I thought we might just finish with one of the most wonderful psalms of the Bible, which will certainly take us back in a heavenward direction. Let's turn to Psalms 148. When I go down to the river on my day off, all nature sings this psalm. And my great desire, and I hope it's your great desire also, is to be just as concordant, just as much in unity with this psalm as the sun is rising in the morning, as the butterflies are, as the waters are rushing to the sea, and the salmon swimming to their ancestral birthplace. Let's each one of us tonight especially consecrate our lives and say, "Lord, make me absolutely one with your purposes and your objectives." Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them for ever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. praise ye the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Enough said.